Good morning.
Morning.
Harvest Kids, dismissed. Everybody have a good week?
Yes.
Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and 5. If you just turn there, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, the end of the chapter, and then the beginning of chapter 5. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, before we even go into chapter 5, I'm going to tell you that no one really likes to hear preaching on chapter 5, the first portion, Ananias and Sapphira. Because most people assume that you're about to preach about money. Most people assume that you're about to preach about tithing, and it has nothing to do with either one. So I would ask that you would just open your heart and see what God wants to speak to us today about lying to God. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Go figure. Can you imagine? I guess fear did come upon the church. Keep your place there and look over at Romans chapter 11. We're going to come back. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. I want you to just look at that line for a minute. We're going to talk for a moment about the grace of God. And the church in America loves the grace of God. And we should love the grace of God by which we are saved. But look at these words. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And the context there is He is speaking concerning Israel who has rejected Christ and they are cut off. And those who are outside of Israel but have believed in the Christ have now come in and are saved. So goodness to them, but severity of God to those who refused to believe. Now if you'll just turn back to Acts chapter 5. In recent weeks, just to recap for a moment, we have seen the promise of power in chapter 1. And we have seen the Holy Spirit come in chapter 2 and anoint the believers in the early church, filling them with the power to preach and to witness and to perform miracles and all of these things. And I want you to see for a moment now as we come to this, we saw the healing of the lame man. And now we come to this passage and what the church was experiencing. Follow me for just a moment as we see this develop. In the Old Testament, they had known the grace of God in a measure, but this is the new covenant. This is the church now under grace. Forgiveness. The doors have been opened wide for forgiveness. Those who come to Christ in faith do not come to Him and work in order to earn their salvation. They come and they receive salvation as a free gift. The church is experiencing the outpouring of the grace of God by the thousands. Thousands are turning to the Lord and being delivered from things from their past. Thousands are coming and being healed. But most importantly, thousands are being saved and being accepted by the Father, given their guarantee of eternal life if they trust in Christ, and it is the grace of God. Don't turn there, but Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, this is basic for many of you, but I want to refresh your memory. For you have been saved by grace through faith. Amen. Those are precious words to us. Amen. For you have been saved by grace. Grace means the undeserved favor of God. You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is the difference between the Christian faith and cults and any other group that wants to teach you that in order to be acceptable with God, that there is a laundry list, that you must reach a certain level of perfection or goodness or earn salvation, and that you will be refused if you have not done or kept certain things. Certainly we want to walk as righteous people as we follow the law of God, but not for our salvation. Amen. Salvation is free. It is a gift of God. Say this with me, not by works. Not by works. You've got to understand how rare that message is in the world, that God is welcoming you. He was welcoming the early church, welcoming these people to come and be part of His kingdom, to freely receive the grace that would mean that He comes, He sets up His kingdom within them, He saves them, He stamps them justified before God, made right before God, so that they have access to the throne of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, undeserved favor, was being showered upon those who would come and would believe in the message of the cross. The message of the cross is Jesus took your place, that Jesus took your place on the cross, and that everything that you're guilty of was abolished, wiped clean, because He is your sacrifice. Amen. And as you look to Him in simple childlike faith, everything that you've done, anything in your past, is washed away, and you are given freely the righteousness of Christ, which brings salvation to you. And so the gift, I'm springboarding now. The gift. What gift? Grace. This gift is of infinite value. You can't even begin to comprehend, you and I, with finite minds, the infinite value of the gift of grace that these people were experiencing and that you and I experienced. The infinite value of grace because of the infinite value of the Son of God upon that cross giving His life for you and I. Grace is so valuable and so precious to us as the people of God. We sing the old hymn of the church, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And another verse says, and I want to take us now further, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Undeserved favor is sweeping these people into relationship with the resurrected Lord. John Newton wrote that song. He said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Don't hear much about the fear of God these days. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I want to begin to unfold some things for you before we go to this passage of Scripture again. And that is that the fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And you may think that I'm jumping subjects, but I'm not. The greater the revelation of Christ, now what do I mean by that? The revelation of Christ means the greater the unfolding of the greatness of Christ to your spirit, to your heart, The greater that you come to know Him, the greater experience of Him, the greater movement of God in your life, the greater the grace that you have received, the greater the heavens open up and you see the cross of Calvary, the greater your understanding comes as you read the Word and you see Christ, greater and greater. The greater your encounter with God, the greater your relationship with Christ, the greater the revelation of Christ to your spirit, the deeper will be your awe, your reverence, and what the Bible calls the fear of God. You see, the fear of God, the Old Testament says that people without fear of God are fools. And it's not the kind of cowering fear as if we were falling before a dictator, afraid that he is about to chop off our head. Fear of God is an extreme, listen to this, it is an extreme awe and reverence, but it's married to something. It's coupled with intimacy. And this is what separates the fear of God with the fear of the dark. This is what separates the fear of God from the fear of the dictator. This is what separates the fear of God from the fear that Satan puts into your heart. The fear of God is a drawing fear. It's not a fear that pushes you away. It's not a fear that says, I'm going to harm you. It is a holiness and a righteousness of God that produces an awe and a reverence in your life. And yet you are drawn to Him. You are welcome into His presence. As long as you come with a repentant heart, you are drawn in into intimacy with God. And yet you are on your face, so to speak, in reverence and in awe before God. Now, I'm saying all of this to lay a foundation for something. So bear with me for a moment. When we come together and we grow together as the people of God, there will be and should be a greater awareness of Jesus Christ. An awareness of His goodness, but also an awareness of His severity. An awareness of His severity. I say this to say that where grace is abounding, God in this early church so far, we see His goodness, His goodness, His goodness. He's pouring out His Spirit. He's doing miracles. He's welcoming them. He's forgiving them. He's doing all of these things. He's giving them eternal life. The goodness of God. But we need to understand that the grace of God is not something with which we play games. I think about all the images of God in the Bible, and He presents Himself to us in ways that as humans we can understand. He is a Father. Amen? He's a Father. And the Bible talks about Him grieving. And it talks about Him coming and making relationship with man. And all of these things coming in the form of man in Jesus Christ. And all of these things. But I can tell you something that the Bible never shows God doing. And that is playing games. God is not flippant. And God does not play games. Where there is much, much grace. How many of you can say, I have been the recipient of much grace? Where there is much, much grace, there will or should be correspondingly a greater honor of Him, a greater reverence of God, and an increasing biblically correct fear of God, understanding of the word fear of God. In our scripture, we have been seeing the goodness of God in the early church. And we see here a reminder. Grace has come. Yet it's like the God of Mount Sinai. You remember in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, and the God of the Old Testament, you saw people judged and you saw these things happen. It's like the God of Mount Sinai shows up again in chapter 5. Well, it is the God of Mount Sinai. Shows up again in chapter 5 of the New Testament, and we don't understand it sometimes. When we look at it, we see here's a man and a woman in the early church who simply pretended to give more than they gave. And we'll see why in a moment this happened, what the severity of it was, but who pretended to do one thing and did not do what they said, and they carried them out to the graveyard. Can you imagine what would happen if we came to church next Sunday and we had to have paramedics come in with stretchers because somebody lied. They dropped dead here. You understand? This struck fear into the hearts of the people in this early church. Now, there are seven areas of truth in this. I'm going to try to do this quickly, but there are seven areas of truth that I want to lift out of this passage of Scripture. I actually wanted to kind of go around this passage, and the Lord wouldn't let me because there is valuable truth in every page. There's valuable truth for us in this passage of Scripture that we need to understand. Now, some of it, the beginning, verse, the first thing I want to show you, number one, is just a basic area of teaching for you on something, especially for our young people, because you, if you haven't heard this, you will hear this. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. We're going to go back a few verses before what we read before. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Look at that. They had all things in common. Does it sound like something that's being promoted in the world today? They had all things in common. And today you will hear college professors and you will hear different political figures. We have one right now on the Democratic ticket that is running for president, that's seeking the nomination to run for president, who is a self-proclaimed socialist. And many of them will tell you that here is where they draw their inspiration from, that the early church, that Jesus was socialist. And the early church was socialist because socialism is where people are have to have all things in common. Production and everything else is controlled by the leadership and things are dispersed to those in need. So in other words, there are those in our government today who think that it's wrong for you to have to work and to be rewarded. And so therefore, if you do that, they want to take from your excess to give to those in need. I want to start by number one this morning, lifting out for you, Christianity is not and never was socialism. Is not and never was socialism. So how do we balance this and understand this? I want you to look over at chapter 5, verse 4. Remember that Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of land. Verse 4, Peter said to them, "While it remained, was it not your own?" So they had ownership. And after it was sold and they got the money, listen to this, "Was it not in your own control?" And the answer, of course, is yes. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." What I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit was moving in the hearts of these believers. If you study these passages as well as further in the book of Acts, you will see that this was not imposed upon them, neither did it become the norm for the church. It was in the birthing of the church that the power of God was so magnified and the compassion of Christ was operating so beautifully through them that they cared about everyone in the group, and there was much poverty at that time. And so anyone who had extra, they were willing to lay their lives down. They sold what they had and they gave it to the poor. But the apostles never told them to do it, never told them that they had to do it. Neither did they sell everything that they had. They sold excess. They sold various things. It was not taken from them, and it did not become the norm for the church. What God was instituting and what He wants you and I to be like is to have hearts of overflowing compassion where the Holy Spirit can move upon our heart that we might do the same thing as God leads us. But the Bible teaches ownership, work, production, and reward based upon the effort that you put into things, and it is a blessing from God. And so it is not the same thing as socialism. So when your professors tell you in college that Christianity is at the root of socialism, tell them they've not read their Bible. Number two, let's introduce Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Ananias and Sapphira have seen the wonderful things of God that are happening. And if you remember, we actually started with verse 36 of chapter 4. Because the Holy Spirit here is giving us a contrast. There was a man named Barnabas. And he, out of the goodness of his heart, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, sold a piece of land and took all the money and brought it and gave it to the disciples to be used to help the poor. And so, you know, people being what they are, I don't imagine they were any different than us today. I don't think Barnabas did it for show. I don't think Barnabas wanted any praise. I don't think he did it to get any standing in the church. The Bible doesn't record that. But how many of you know that when somebody does an outstandingly wonderful thing, it's noticed? It's noticed, and people comment and they say, "Have you seen what Barnabas did?" And how many of you know that when someone is getting a little praise, there are always those who are jealous? There are always those who want that same approval of man and who feel like something's wrong with them if they don't have the same thing. They want the spotlight and they want to be in the same place. And so there's a root of jealousy. And Ananias and Sapphira, I can't look into their hearts, but apparently there was a love for money, but there was also a desire to either be accepted in some way by the apostles or to have some standing or to have some notoriety in the early church, to be like Barnabas, in order that they might be looked at by the people of God. And so they decided that they would sell this piece of property that they had. And if you read this story, it's clear, though it's not like in one verse, black and white, it's clear that the way they represented it to the church was that we're selling this property, and what we get for it, we're giving to the church. We're going to bring it, let the apostles distribute it, just like Barnabas did. But of course, when time came for them to give it, whether they had premeditated this deception or not, or whether this root of idolatry for money in their heart got hold of them as they came to the point of giving the money and they just couldn't bring themselves to give it all, they came and they brought a portion of it and acted as though that was everything. They said, "Here's the money that we got for the land." And so everyone thought, oh, they sold the land and they gave all that they got for it. But how many of you know that God is a supernatural God and that He speaks to His people, and that the disciples were very in tune with what the Holy Spirit was saying to them, and the Holy Spirit was speaking and giving them word of knowledge and letting them know that this was a lie and that it was not the truth. There are a couple of extremes that I want to mention to you. You may think that I'm taking a sidetrack, but I want you to understand that I can't judge Ananias and Sapphira's heart because I don't know it. I don't know if they were fakes and they weren't Christians. Some people will say, well, they weren't Christians. Or I don't know if they were like, perhaps we've been at times, that they were a Christian. They were Christians, but they were just really, really walking carnally, struggling with areas that, you know, we all have things that we struggle with, don't we, as we grow in the Lord, and that they were overcome by an area of sin in their life that they had not allowed the Lord to deal with in their heart. You see, the Bible gives us these two different types of situations in the church. Jesus told the story, first of all, of the wheat and the tares. How many of you remember the story of the wheat and the tares? He said there was a good man that went out to sow his wheat in his field, his grain in his field. And then there was a crop that came up. And when it was time for harvest, it was discovered that just before harvest, there were weeds. You see, there was a type of weed called darnel in the time of Christ that looked exactly like wheat. They called this tares in the Bible, weeds. And it would grow up side by side with the wheat, and it would look just like the wheat, and you could not discern it from wheat until it flowered and began to produce fruit. And then it was obvious that the fruit was different, that the grains were different, that it was not wheat at all, and it was a very poisonous type of weed. And in the story, an enemy had done it. An enemy went in and sowed the poisonous weed in with the wheat in the man's field. And the Lord interpreted this parable. And He said that the wheat, they are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are those that have been sent in by the devil. And He said, let them grow side by side. Because in the parable, the workers said, should we pull up the weeds? And they said, no, because you may accidentally pull up the good crop because you can't tell the difference. But wait until the time of harvest, and we will take out then the ones that have bad fruit, the poisonous weeds, and burn them, and then we'll be left with the good crop. Jesus said this is the kingdom of God and the world and the seed of God going forth. And he said the enemy sends those in who look just like the sons of the kingdom and act just like the sons of the kingdom until the time of harvest comes. But when I come again, I will send my angels and they will gather out all of those who are false. Don't worry about them right now. But when I come again, they will be taken out, and then I will gather all of my wheat, those who belong to me, into my barn. And so Jesus tells this parable to let us know that you can't always tell by looking. Now, there is a type of judgment the Bible says we're supposed to do, judging the works, the fruits, the actions. But you can't judge the heart of each person sitting in the assembly of God with you, can you? You can't always tell, because the Apostle Paul said that there are those in the house of God, and I'm paraphrasing this, there are those in the house of God who are Christians, but they're living in sin, and God is trying to deal with them, and they are bound up by this thing, and they're causing damage in the kingdom of God. They're bringing shame to His name, and He said, I will take them out. I will take them home rather than let them continue to bring shame to my name, that their soul might be saved, because they truly were believers. You can't tell by looking at them whether they're the cares or whether they're the Christian who's struggling sometimes. Both can be in the house of God. And you know, part of that's the beauty of the house of God, that all are welcome, that all have the opportunity to come, that we love one another. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. We love one another and we seek to see all grow in the things of God. And so we come into the house of God. But beloved, it matters not whether it's a tare, a fake one, or whether it's a Christian who is walking in sin. Both come under the judgment of God in the Scriptures that I have talked about. Either way. Now listen closely so I can move on. It might be now, and you may see it, or it might be years down the road, or it might be when He comes again. But whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I've seen this played out in my life, in the life of people I've known. I have seen believers, and I think of one in particular. I have seen a young man, this is many years ago, I have seen a young man who played guitar and sang at revival meetings all over the area where I lived, and who testified of salvation and testified of God's work in his life, but at the same time was living a double life outside of the church, living in great sin, and most people who knew him knew it, and yet he was always invited and stood up and sang gospel music and testified to what God was doing in his life. And young man, early 20s. Life cut down tragically. I believe because he was a believer, but he was hurting. He was doing damage in the kingdom of God, and God took him home. That is not a license to do that. That is not a license to do that. You say, well, he got to go to heaven. I don't understand the ways of God, but there are rewards and there is loss of reward. In the Bible, in the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks of this, he says it's like they come into heaven with smoke on them, barely escaping through the fire. And it's a shameful thing. You don't want to get into heaven having not fulfilled what you were born for here. There's no glory in that. And it is such a dangerous thing to play around with sin that no one can say whether you're really saved or not in that case. I certainly couldn't. Because the Bible says if you know Christ, there will be change. There will be change. I have also seen an unbeliever, and we're going to see what it means to lie to the church in a moment. I have seen an unbeliever cut down, Because he lied, this was many years ago, because he lied to the church. He was separated or divorced from his wife, and she wanted to bring the children to church, and he kept saying okay, and then he kept not allowing it to happen on the weekends. And so after numerous times, I went to him, and he talked to me and said, "Oh, I've never cared. I want them to come to church, and they can come this Sunday." And then when she went to pick them up that Sunday, "No, they can't go." And you can think whatever you want to about my little story here, but that afternoon, playing baseball with the paramedics in a baseball game, struck by a baseball in his chest and died about 2 hours later. You don't lie to God. You say, how is he lying to God? You will see in just a moment. And so we find that Ananias and Sapphira, we don't know their hearts. Here they come, and they misrepresent. They basically lie about something that to us may even seem insignificant, as we're going to come back to that in a moment. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. John says, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Not to cause you to doubt, because again, we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? But to examine, is it having its in working in our lives? Is it changing us? Is our faith so real and genuine that there's change taking place on the inside? The third thing as we move on is that there are no secrets from God. There are no secrets from God. I can keep secrets from you, and probably have. And you can keep secrets from me, and you probably have. But I don't know how we think that we can keep secrets from God. One of my favorite subjects theologically is God's nature. God is omnipresent, He is omniscient, and He is omnipotent. Big words that simply mean, omnipresent means that there is nowhere in this universe or beyond it that we don't even understand. There is nowhere that God is not equally present. The furthest planet, the furthest distant star that you can even think of, God is equally there as He is right here with us this morning. He is omnipotent, which does not just mean that He is very, very, very powerful, more powerful than anybody else or anything else in the universe. Omnipotent means He is infinitely powerful. Can you even grasp that? That His power is unlimited and infinite and never ending. There is nothing beyond the scope of His power. And God is omniscient. Omniscient means that there is nothing beyond the scope of His knowledge and His awareness. I love reading about the universe and about stars and the things that they have discovered about quasars and black holes and nebula and neutron stars and where the latest probe has just passed and all of those things. And we think about the vast. If you've ever seen a portrayal, a presentation on the vastness of the distances of space, it will absolutely blow your mind, and you will feel so small and so tiny in comparison to this universe. And there is nowhere in this vastness, this silence. Did you know that all of the universe is silent, except where there's air? You have to have air to have sound. The universe is silent. And you can imagine the furthest sun that's unnamed, with some little planet the size of Neptune or perhaps Jupiter going round and round this star. And God knows every grain of sand or mineral or whatever may be, every atom, every particle, He knows it intimately, of that planet and every planet by it and the gases and the suns and the stars and every distant speck of space. He knows. There's nothing beyond the scope of His knowledge. This morning, Stephen Scally was telling me that the earth weighs 6.6 trillion tons. God knows every particle of it. You know, Jesus said that even the hairs of your head are numbered. If you're like me, you always thought about that like, well, he knows how many hairs I got on my head. Not very many anymore. But he knows how many hairs we have on our head. No, that's not what he said. It says they are numbered. That means that when you walk out of that door, the first hair, if you have any left, the first hair that falls off of your head, God knows not how many you had, though he does know that, or how many you have left. God knows that's number 3,281 out of 17,540 or whatever. They're numbered. He knows which position it occupies on your head and how it's distinctly different from every other hair on your head. There is. Can you try to imagine something that God might not know, and you can't do it because He is infinitely aware and knowledgeable of everything that is. He is omniscient. So why do we think that we can hide like Adam and Eve when they sinned? Then our nature kicks in and we hide from God. What makes us think that we can keep secrets from God? That we can hide something from God? That Ananias and Sapphira would think that somehow they can hide this from man, but it doesn't matter that they're trying to hide this from God. Maybe there's something in your life that you think that nobody else knows about this, but you don't stop to consider the reality of just how aware God is of every aspect of your life. We have the revelation here in the Word of God, in the Bible, that He knows. We know that He knows. This morning, the best thing that you and I can do is to come clean with God. Amen? There's the old song. It says, how long has it been? How long has it been since you knelt by your bed and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? He knows them already. And He doesn't play games. He doesn't play games. Number four is very serious, because very few Christians today understand the importance of the church. And you may think, what does this have to do with this passage of Scripture? I want to take you back, and I want you to read verse 4 again. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. This is going to tell us something in a moment. You have not lied to men, but to God. And then further down, when they came to his wife, Peter said in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You have not lied to men, but to God. We read that passage of Scripture. Well, they did lie to men. That's who they lied to in this world, in the natural. Peter says, you weren't lying to men, you were lying to God. We don't understand what it means to be the body of Christ, the church of God in the earth. This wonderful, powerful thing and yet fragile thing called the Church of the Living God. It has many names. Can I just give you a few this morning? Listen to this. It is the body of Christ, which is the hands and feet of Jesus in the earth, the church. It is the bride of Christ. The church is the house of God. It is the gateway of heaven. The church is the family of God. The church is the assembly of the saints. The church is the church of the firstborn. It is the city of the living God. It is the living temple of God. It is the congregation of the Lord. It is the flock of God. It is the fold, the sheepfold of Christ. It is the golden candlestick. It is God's heritage in the earth. The church is the, listen at this, the church is the habitation of God. It is the Israel of God. It is Mount Zion. It is the New Jerusalem. The church is the sanctuary of God. It is the vineyard of the Lord. It is near to the heart of God. Jesus, when he talks about the church, there is no separation between himself and the church. You must hear this morning. Jesus and his bride, the church, are one. Jesus gave his life that the church might come into being. The old hymn of the church says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His blood He bought her. And for her life He died. All of that is to say this. And we'll see this later when we see the conversion of Saul, the Apostle Paul. When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus Himself. Now think about that for a moment this morning. When you persecute the church, you persecute Jesus Himself. Let's bring it a little closer home. When you mistreat another believer, you are mistreating Jesus Himself, according to His own words. When you give help to other believers, you are giving help to Jesus Christ. And we see here in this story, listen, because this is the crux of the whole matter. And maybe you've not considered this before. This is a very sobering fact. To lie to the church. What do I mean by the church? The leadership, other believers, those who are watching you, because we all live in glass houses. To lie to the church of the living God is to lie to God Himself. Verse 3, he calls it lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he calls it testing the Holy Spirit. To see just how far, Sapphira, just how far the two of you could go in your sin without any repercussions from God. The Lord, now let me clarify here, the Lord knows our weaknesses and He does understand. The Bible says that in the book of Hebrews. Jesus came and He experienced all of our temptations. He suffered and He understands all of our temptations and our weaknesses, He says. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about when you seek to follow God and you fail and you stumble. Because the Bible says a righteous man, not an unrighteous man. The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up again. He's no more unrighteous when he falls than when he was standing. Because his righteousness comes from Christ. But he falls. But he's still in faith. And he gets up again because he has a heart that's been touched by God. How many of you can say, thank you God for your grace. I've fallen many times, but I've gotten up again. And I'm here with the Lord. Amen. But there's a difference between that and hypocrisy. Willful deception. Far better for us to acknowledge our weaknesses. Now that doesn't mean you come to prayer meeting or church next week with your laundry list of everything wrong you did all week. And you know, I need to confess to everybody I slipped this week and I drank or whatever it may be. God has incredible grace for us if we just confess to Him our sins. But we need to have transparent lives that we be careful that we're not crossing the line into hypocrisy where we pretend to be doing something that we're not doing or pretend to be not doing something that we are doing, and we unrepentantly walk in that. We unrepentantly continue in this pretense to deceive the people of God so that they think that we are something that we are not. The Bible has much to say about that. And so, even with that, when we look at this story, if you're like me, for a long time, we're like, I don't understand. Why the severity here? Why in the New Covenant? Why in the church? Why the severity? How many of you know people that certainly have done horrible things? How many of you think that maybe you don't have to raise your hand? I can. Maybe we've done something worse than this. They didn't carry us out on a stretcher, did they? And we're still here, praise God. Why this? Why don't we see it right now? Why at this particular time? Very quickly, let me give you the principle of greater revelation. Whenever God is doing something new in the earth, and He reveals Himself in great and magnificent and miraculous ways, there is a greater accountability and a greater judgment of sin. Let me say it this way. When you're standing in the shadow of the fire of His majesty being revealed, when you're standing in the shadow of His grace exploding and you're experiencing it, when you're standing in the shadow of revival and miracles and the hand of God moving, there is a greater judgment when you walk in willful sin, having experienced and seen that historically in that moment. A great accountability. I'll come back to that. But first, let me say that also when God is doing something new in the earth, He establishes it through signs and miracles that are unmistakable, and He reestablishes His holiness. His holiness that no one... Can you just look here a minute? Because this is what you'll hear in a lot of American church today. And I'm going to be sure that I say this right. So that no one thinks that grace means I can just keep sinning and it doesn't matter to God because I'm forgiven. This story and everything like it in the Bible tells us that when God is doing a new thing, even, listen to this, even bringing the most marvelous outpouring of free grace and forgiveness, He immediately establishes His judgment that we understand that grace does not give us license to be disobedient. The greater revelation, I'll go back to what I began with there. The greater revelation, the greater the immediate judgment. Let me do this real quickly. You remember Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They had been in the presence of God, and God continued to speak to them and to Cain and to Abel. And those young men, Cain and Abel, could stand and look at that time and could still see the garden to the gate to the Garden of Eden with angels with swords of fire guarding it. And so when they committed, when there was sin, when Cain killed Abel, there was great, great judgment. Jump forward to Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai? Moses goes up on the mount, the fire and smoke. God was speaking so loudly that all the people, the millions on the desert floor, were listening to God speak to Moses initially before He went up. And they said, Moses, you go up and you talk to Him, because if we continue to hear His voice, we will die. Powerful revelation of the majesty of God. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days, receives the commandments. In the meantime, what do? They build the golden calf and they sink deeper into sin than they've been. Right there under the shadow of the glory of God taking place on the mountain. And when He came down, 3,000 men died by the judgment of God. Joshua takes the children of Israel into Jericho, into the promised land. They come to Jericho and they march around that city 7 times and they watch God move as the walls of that incredible city, thick walls, fall and crumble to the ground, and they see the glory of the hand of God. And they were to take nothing from that city, but Achan, a man in one of the tribes, went in and he took gold, silver, and a Babylonian garment and hid it in his tent. And because of that, the Israelites suffered defeat in their next battle. And ultimately, because of that, Achan and all of his family and all of their clan, according to God's instructions, were stoned to death. Because they had been the recipients of incredible revelation. Glory of God. Grace. And now Ananias and Sapphira have seen God moving. They have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, this free gift of salvation. They have seen people raised from the dead. They've seen demons cast out. They've heard the teaching of the apostles. They've seen miracles. right and left. And in the midst of that glory of this new covenant and this new outpouring of God's Spirit, they lied. And God makes an example of this covenant. You and I may lie, and we may deceive, and we may not be struck dead. But beloved, this is what I want you to see, that this is given to us as a picture of what God thinks about it. How He feels about hypocrisy. To whom much is given, much is required. You and I have been given grace abundantly. Do not think that much is not required from us. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much grace is given, much is required. And God is not playing games with any of us. And it's, you know, I can't answer this, because actually when we talk about these great revelations of Christ, I don't understand, except for we live in this period of grace, I don't understand why we're not all being carried out in the light of this that we hold in our lap. The fullness of the revelation of Christ. The apostles didn't even have all of this put together. And we have it to take advantage of, to learn of Christ. Number six, the loss of reverence for God and the awareness of the holiness and righteousness of God in today's church is appalling. Like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, I'm all the time giving you two extremes and telling you that in between somewhere is what the true Christian life is. And I've talked in these first weeks of the book of Acts about ritualistic religion, dead religion, outward religion, false religion. And yet there are churches that you could go in today that are as dead and lifeless as they come. But they sit in silence. You dare not say anything out of order. And there is this hush. And there is this seemingly reverence for God. And yet, there's no life. On the other end of the spectrum, we are the more Spirit-filled movement within the Church of Jesus Christ. Praise God that there's freedom. Praise God you can clap your hands, you can raise your hands, you can dance, you can love the Lord, you can be expressive. And there, where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Bible says there is liberty. Praise God for that. But what is the danger? The danger in that is that you can still come and you can do all of those things outwardly without reverence and the fear of God in your heart. How dangerous it is, I think, that sometimes we come to church, and I'm not being legalistic, but we come to church and there's no preparation of the heart. It's come, slap each other on the back, and let's have a good, and then suddenly we just, in a second's time, we just shift gears from the ball games and everything else, boom, to, oh, we worship you, Lord, we praise you, Lord. And we don't understand that where the presence of the Lord is, there is awe. There is reverence for His holiness. Lastly, number seven, ultimately what they did, what Ananias and Sapphira did was to assume or to treat God as if He doesn't count, and to assume that He is indifferent to our moral wrongdoings and our evil ways. Just to pretend and go on. God's there somewhere and I'm part of the church and heart's not involved. There's no conviction, no deep conviction of sin. Beloved, to follow Christ, go ahead and stand, please. To follow Christ, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that if a man, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. To follow Christ is to die to our own will, our own ways, our own desires, and to be alive to the things of God. Beloved, to follow Christ means that when we sin, if we're a true believer, there is what in biblical language, there is the smiting of our heart. We're smitten by the Spirit of God. It convicts us. It bothers us. It troubles us. If we're following Christ, we can't go through the day and pretend like everything's okay when we've been pretending with the people of God. We've been pursuing a sinful course and acting as though we were not. This isn't to bring you down. It is not to put judgment on you or any of those things. It is to take us to the heart of the matter that salvation brings change in the hearts of God's people. And God's not playing games. Just because judgment is deferred to a later date does not mean there is no judgment. Can I just give you one little example before we close of what I'm talking about? Remember again that I'm saying, I'm not talking about when you struggle and you stumble and you repent, you get up. That's not hypocrisy. It's not hypocrisy to come to church and say, you know what, I'm really struggling this week. Pray for me. That's appropriate. Pray for me. And we love one another. And we lift each other up. But one place that I think it slips in so insidiously is when we come to this table. Because we run the risk of this becoming outward religion and empty ritual. And we come to this table and you understand when I gave you the story of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said you can look at them and you can't tell them apart. It's not obvious on the outside. And remember, we started our scripture with Barnabas. Barnabas gave the land and the money. His heart was apparently right. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing on the outside. On the outside, there's no difference between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. The church doesn't know their heart, but the Spirit of God intervened and revealed their heart. But otherwise, do you hear me? The church didn't know. The people didn't know. They probably said, oh, look at that. Barnabas gave it. Now, God must really be doing something in Ananias and Sapphira because they're giving. And if people give, their heart must be right. But you couldn't even tell it apart by looking at it. When I come to this table and I stand here, and it is very private between me and the Lord. But when I stand here, I run the danger that if I'm living a deceptive life, if I'm walking in willful sin and I've not yielded it to the Lord, and I come and I just go through that motion. Remember, we're invited every time to repent. Give it to the Lord before you take. It doesn't mean stay away from the table. It means get your heart right and come to the table. Right?
Yes.
But if I come and I don't, I'm stubborn. And I'm dealing with something in my private life that I am walking in willful sin. And I come and I just partake of that without dealing with it. I am doing no different than Ananias and Sapphira because I'm giving you the impression that I am right with God. And the Bible says that we should get our heart right lest we bring greater judgment on ourselves. It can be that, it can be worship, whatever it is. If we live hypocritically, there is a judgment on that. This morning I would ask you if there's an area in your life that the Lord would say this morning, you've not lied to the church, you lied to me. You lied to me. For to lie to my body is to lie to me. To be hypocritical before my people is to lie to me. How much better to say, oh God, you remember the two men that went down to the temple? And one said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there, that I fast and I pray and I do all these things. And the other man said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one that has my heart. That's the one that's justified. That's the one that's forgiven. The one who acknowledges his brokenness. This morning I'm going to close in prayer like we've been doing, but if you need prayer, please come up afterwards and let me pray for you, or one of the elders pray for you. And if you've not received Jesus Christ,